Once again, we'll be looking at two portions of the Word of God. We'll begin with Genesis chapter 22, the verses 1 through 19. And then we'll go over to Matthew chapter 2, the verses 13 to 23. So first of all, Genesis chapter 22, the verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abram went up and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And now we'll turn over to Matthew 2, the verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And once again, hear the word of the Lord. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who have sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Shall we now confess our faith? And this afternoon, we'll do so with the Nicene Creed, and we'll sing in response Psalter 71, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So it's back to reality. If we've celebrated Advent and Christmas with any sense of joyful anticipation, the days after Christmas might seem something more of a complex flurry of emotions. On December 24th, it was magical, at least where I live. The bush behind our house was something that you might expect to see in Narnia. And as I walked out the front door, I had to be sure that I wasn't going to run into the badgers or Lucy or Susan or somebody, and that I had gone through the front door and it was not through the wardrobe that I had stepped outside. And then Christmas Day, a time of wonder and reflection and amazement as we celebrate the mystery of God with us. It's a good story, a story full of hope. Because love was born in Bethlehem. Something to sing about, and angels and shepherds and wise men. A simple couple with this baby is wonderfully good news. For a lot of us, it was also time off, time to be with family, time to be with friends. But now it's almost over and we have to return to reality. Oh yes, we're still coming together tonight to sing carols and share potluck. But that's only because we couldn't do this last week. Usually the carols are over by now. And we're getting ready to go back to the real world. Decorations are stored away. Lights are taken down and it's back to work, back to school, back to the old grind. The bright lights of this holiday time will be replaced with the colder, darker reality of a January winter in Canada. And the holiday cheer which we might have imbibed will return us to our usual fare of what? Perhaps some of us here this afternoon have never been very far from your usual pain this holiday, so that the sought-after cheer of the holidays was never quite found. Your normal pain stayed too close. And so for some of us, the post-holiday return to reality is a reality that we never quite left behind. You know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I preached, but it's fascinating when you look at the church's lectionary, what the church and the deep tradition of the church has used for centuries, that they include on the Sunday after Christmas the readings of the slaughter of the innocent children. And they do so for good reason. Because you see, the Bible's sense of Christmas is well rooted in our human reality of pain and suffering, so that it can truly bring us good news. Jesus came into the flesh not to gloss over reality with fantasy, not even the fantasy world of holiday cheer, but to share in that very reality that makes up our world. The author to the Hebrews says that he had to be made like unto his brothers in every respect, so that he might pioneer for us a perfect way of salvation through the suffering of our human reality. Not around them, not on top of them, but no, through them. And that's the good news for us this afternoon. Even in the face of our normal, non-holiday reality. The good news is that God helps us face reality. We don't have to try run away from it. We don't have to try to escape from it. In fact, the gospel stories of our Lord's birth never wander very far from our reality. In this age, our culture has built up a whole fantasy world of stories to surround Christmas. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with a celebration, and it is so good that we have times of celebration as well. Something to break from the monotony of life, and there is much to celebrate. I mean, think of it, God incarnate. The incarnation is something which leaves us breathless, but it is bittersweet. Because when you turn to the scriptures, what you find is that bitter sweetness. Luke's story of the Lord's birth is the most pastoral and peaceful. Yet even there, the cold reality was that there was no room for our Savior in the inn. And so Jesus is born in a stable. And then as Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus for his naming, the prophet Simeon tells them, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. And John talks about this amazing truth of the Word coming in flesh. And he says, this true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. And yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't even receive him. Christmas and rejection. And yet all the three Gospels with Christmas texts witness to this. But perhaps the text from Matthew today is the most poignant. Matthew expresses this theme of rejection directly with a story. The traveling magi have come to welcome the prospect of this new king, but the local king Herod didn't think much of it. So he responded with a kind of violence we'd rather not think about. The kind of violence that we'd like to forget in our holiday celebrations. If we could use our scissors and cut a few verses out so that the Bible is a nicer book, surely it would be these ones. And the irony is this, that Jesus, the promised Savior needs to be saved. Jesus is saved at this point of Matthew's story. But for what? Because we know the ending. Eventually, the powers and authorities will get their wish and they will kill Jesus. But at the beginning of Matthew's story, it's not yet time. But you know, imagine the confusion that this must have caused Mary and Joseph. Something is terribly wrong with this world, with what's going on here, because you will recall Mary knew that when the angel came and talked to her, that she was highly favored, that she was going to bring forth a son, that she was going to call his name Yahweh Saves, that he was going to be great, that he would be called the Son of the Highest, that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. And when Mary says, "But how can this be?" he answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." There it is, the explanation. But now we flip back to Matthew. And when the Magi had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, get up, take the young child and his mother and flee. Get up in the middle of the night and go, run for your lives." This midnight flight, this running to Egypt of all places, Egypt where Israel had been slaves for so long, Egypt, why there? This Son of God, this God with us, this Emmanuel is suddenly a displaced person, a refugee on the run. There's nothing romantic about this. No nice fireside with lights and candy canes and chocolate or almond squares. No, he's on the run. And you cannot help but imagine the turmoil that this must have caused Mary and Joseph. Take the young child and run for your lives. How could this be right? But you know, it reminds us of the other passage that we also read this morning or this afternoon. A story that suggests that things weren't going right, that things weren't going the way they should. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things, things that we've seen, those who were in Branford last week, those who were in church this morning and in chapter 15, it makes no sense at all. Something's terribly wrong. I mean, Abraham and Sarah had waited so long. They had waited 25 years for this child, only to be told by no one less than God himself, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Years ago, I worked in a print shop. And there was a girl there who was not from a church background. And we talked a lot. And finally, I got her convinced she should read the Bible. So she began reading in Genesis chapter 1. I will never forget the day when she came into the shop. And she took the Bible and she threw it on the table. And she goes, "Ken, I don't want to have anything to do with your God." And I go, "Valerie, what's wrong? What's the matter?" She says, "Any God who will ask a father to sacrifice his son, I don't want to have anything to do with him." So I said, "Valerie, did you read to the end of the chapter?" She said, "No, that was enough. I just threw the book down. I don't want to know anything about this God." And you can imagine Abraham wondering, how could this be? Have I misunderstood Yahweh? Is he like some tribal god after all? Ruthless? Bloodthirsty? I mean, he's not saying, "Abraham, take your prized bull. Abraham, take your best camel." He's not even saying, "Take your sheep that, you know, won first prize at the local fair or your servant." It's not even Ishmael. No, it's your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The son of the promise, the one upon whom the future was based, not only for Abraham, but for everyone. Not get up and give him some poison, quietly slit his throat while he's asleep. No, offer him up as a sacrifice, as a human sacrifice. I have stood beside ancient ruins of a Mayan pyramid where human sacrifices were made. And let me tell you, it is a most eerie feeling. And this just doesn't make sense. Any more than with Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Son of God, fleeing with his parents to Egypt. But listen, it's not, we can say, well, what is really going on here? And of course, we have the blessing that we've read to the end of the chapter, so we know what's going on. But Abraham didn't have that luxury. And yet, we need to listen to what's going on. It's not assassinate your son. It is offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham had to recognize that God had every right to request his son. But what's more, this is a test. Verse 1 says, God tested Abraham. Did Abraham love God for his benefits? Or did Abraham love the God of the benefits no matter what? You know, as we come to the conclusion of this year and we look forward to next year, the question we need to honestly face is this: will I follow God this year, 2014, only if he blesses me? Only if he won't bother me with some sort of sickness? Only if he gives me everything that I need? If he blesses my work, if he blesses my family, if he gives me this or that? Are we prepared to trust in a God who has the right to demand everything from us? Well, just like Joseph and Mary, Abraham gets up very early. And he had lots of servants. But he cuts his own firewood. And then he loads everything onto his donkeys and they walk for 3 days together. And it's fascinating when you look at the text, how it emphasizes them. And the two of them went together. And finally they come to the place. And there is this glimpse of faith in the story. He says, you wait here and the lad and I will go and we will return. And as they walk, and you can, well, I couldn't even imagine, but as they walk, there, you can imagine Abraham's pounding heart as he's walking up and he's put the firewood on Isaac's back and he carries the fire and he's got the knife. And all of a sudden, Isaac pipes up and he says, not just dad. The Hebrew is very stark. He says, my father. And Abraham answers not just, yes, son, or yes, Isaac, but no, my son. And so the author is weaving in tension and drama. And so Isaac asks him, verse 5, he says, look, the fire and the wood, verse 7, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? That question must have ripped Abraham's heart into pieces. He didn't want to tell him right then and there, yet he said, no, the Lord will provide. He had not yet received any details as to how this would all turn out. And again, we have the benefit of being able to read the entire story, but Abraham didn't have this. And yet he believed, he obeyed. God had called him to the extreme, to limits of life and obedience of love, and he did precisely that. And you know, the text becomes very focused. We would like something more. We'd love to know what Isaac's reaction was, but there's nothing there. And Abraham ties Isaac up. And he lays him on the altar. And he takes the knife. And he raises it above his head. And for a split second, the sun hits the blade and it flashes in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And then God speaks again. Abraham, Abraham. So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Don't lay your hand on the child, on the lad. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham stands back and he looks, and behind him he sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So he walks over and he untangles his ram, and there he offers it, he sacrifices it in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And the Hebrew way of using highliner is to repeat it, as it is said in this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The text is focused on God. More than Abraham's story, this is God's story. But Abraham has passed the test. He's shown the sincerity, the extent of his love. This is the heart of the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There cannot be any other candidates. It's a total love. If we love God, it cannot be anything less than total. There's no dialogue here. There's no negotiation. It has to be a complete, total commitment, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems to contradict everything we believed about God's promises. We are called to obedient love that puts God first. Faith, trust, radical commitment, something that we can only do if we've experienced God's radical commitment to us. Yes, yes, Abraham is the father of faith. But he didn't arrive at this point in one single leap. It has been a process, just as our journeys of faith are also a process. We continue to learn, to trust, to follow. We celebrate grace as we did this morning, but we realize now that as a result of that grace, there's a personal commitment to this God. This isn't antinomianism where I can do whatever I want because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's all of grace. No. Neither is this blind optimism where we ignore the facts and just hope that everything will pan out at the end. This is not fatalism. No, this is trusting the faithfulness of God even in the dark, believing that in some way He who has begun the good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we give him our all, without reserves. And imagine the two of them standing there. I'm sure Abraham had his arm around Isaac's shoulders. And maybe Isaac, depending on how old he was, he had his arm around his father's waist. Did their tears flow? Tears of relief? Tears of gratitude? Tears of joy? Yes, this is the provision of God. It's repeated. The Lord will provide. In the mountain of the Lord, it has been seen. God has provided the ram. And you know, it would have been more than enough for the story to end here, with Abraham and Isaac hugging one another and watching the ram as the fire consumed it. But there's even more good news. God Himself speaks from heaven a second time. And He confirms the promise. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God speaks, confirming the promises again, strengthening his faith in these promises. That's the exercise of faith. Our faith needs to be strengthened. And that too is part of God's provision. A God who remembers, but a God who also reminds us of the past. And yet, as wonderful as this mountain was, this is not the final provision. Centuries later, just outside Bethlehem in a field, on a dark night, an angel spoke again. And he said, "For unto you is born this day a Savior, a King, a Messiah, the Lord." And so God's greatest provision is His own Son. And yet, now this doesn't make any sense. What's the Savior doing on the run? He's supposed to save us. But instead, baby boys are slaughtered by a paranoid king who wants to protect his throne, his power. Boys are slaughtered to save the Savior. There's no lamb to sacrifice in their place. There's something dreadfully wrong with this picture. And everything inside of us revolts with disgust as we think about it. This doesn't fit the story. But oh yes, it does. This is the real world with all of its ugliness and pain and tears, with grief and fear. Violence and massacre is part of the picture into which our Savior is born. The devastation, the weeping is precisely why He has come. Christmas Day, there were bombings of Christian churches in Iraq. According to what I researched, 75 dead, 141 wounded. Last Saturday on the internet, I found that 450,000 Christian Syrians are displaced. And it said that more than 1,000 Christians have been killed in Syria. And another, and there's more among them, 9 million displaced Syrians. There have been something like 85 churches destroyed, burnt, or otherwise desecrated. And we can think about Egypt. We can think about Sudan. And not only Christians. No, in our world, at this very moment, people from the Central African Republic are on the run. They're fleeing. Oh no, weeping is part of our world. A bomb this morning in Russia. A suicide bomb. Somebody walks into a train station. 15 people killed just like that. And an old commentary, the author remarks, "Oh, you mothers of Bethlehem, I imagine you asking why your innocent babies should be the ram caught in the thicket, while this Isaac, this son of the promise, escapes. I cannot tell you. But one thing I know, that you shall, some of you, live to see a day in which that baby of Bethlehem shall himself be the ram caught in another sort of thicket, in order that your babies may escape a worse doom than they now endure. And if these babies of yours be now in glory, through the dear might of that blessed baby, will they not consider it their honor that the tyrant's rage was exhausted upon themselves instead of their infant Lord? Furthermore, the truth of the slaughter reminds us of another truth, a truth that is also part of the Christmas story. We all deserve to die. There are no innocent children. We are not innocent children. We are sinful human beings. And we deserve to die. That's a truth without which the Christmas story would not change anything. However, just as God's power to save Jesus from this early death meant for them death for the others, so God's grace saves us from the death that is meant for us. And 33 years later, on another hill just outside Jerusalem, precisely at the hour of the evening sacrifice, the Lamb of God will die on a Roman cross. Though he truly was innocent, there will be no one to take his place then. He will die, the just for the unjust. And from that cross, he will not only cry, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," nor will he stay with the question, why have you left me here all alone? But he will shout, even when there's no voice from heaven to stop him, he will shout, "It is finished." And the curtain will be torn in two, opening the door of access to God himself, showing us that no more sacrifice, be it animal or be it human, will ever be required. This is good news. This is good news. It is finished. This is God's provision. We too know of too many people who have suffered terribly as children, abused, neglected, and there aren't any nice stories that magically make it right. There isn't enough holiday cheer to cover that reality. No, there is only one story we know of that can begin to make things right. It's the story of a baby born in a stable who escaped death at the hands of authorities as a child, but who would not do so as an adult. No, he knowingly went to his death for you and for me. And it's only the fact that God raised him from the dead that we can begin to have any hope at all. Because the resurrection is the promise that God does ultimately save us from this world of suffering and sin and pain and death. That God does ultimately rescue us from the hands of those who would do us harm. I say that it only begins to make it better because 2,000 years later, there are still children being sacrificed to madmen like Herod. And yet in the middle of it all, God shows us a new way. Because God has chosen a new way of living to win for us salvation. This new way does not turn away from the violence, but it faces it. And neither does God resort to the old way of doing things, which is to fight force with force. No, God will not stop the madness by being caught up in the same madness. No, God gives us a totally new way. There's no retaliation, even though they dared to kill the King of Glory. No, here is the way of love. Love that prays for one's enemies. Love that lays down its life, his life, for his friends. God came into the middle of the madness and through suffering love has pioneered a new way for us. And Jesus is the pioneer of that for us. Do you know, we might say that is incredibly good news. And it would be wonderful if we could even stop right there. But it's my privilege to tell you this afternoon that the news gets even better. Because, you know, you go to Romans chapter 8. And it is striking, is it not? When you talk about this, it's verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the blessing of Emmanuel. That's the amazing thing. This is God with us, not God against us, God with us. But then Paul goes on to say things, and there's a striking parallel between Genesis 22 and Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his son, his only son, the Son he loved with an eternal love, this Jesus, he did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. So how shall he now, not with him, also freely give us all things? This is God's provision for the real world, the world that you and I live in. Yes, another Christmas time is almost over. Yes, the infant Messiah is forced into exile in a hostile world. Yes, children are mercilessly killed because of somebody else's quarrel. And helplessly, their mothers stand by as soldiers brutally kill them. Jesus, the exile. Jesus and his parents on the run, hunted by a tyrant who wants to protect his throne, his interests, his privileges. That's the real world. But as we now turn to our real world, to the challenges of each day, and thankfully we don't live in a part of the world where it's that violent, but nevertheless, there are real challenges for most of us who are sitting here this afternoon as well. For some of us, it's loneliness and the pain of rejection. For some of us, it's loneliness because someone we love is not here this time of the year. For some of us, it's loneliness because the dirt on the grave is not yet settled. For some of us, it's because we turn to take care of a sick child for whom the future does not look very bright. Or some of you are here this afternoon and you've got fathers in the hospital, or mothers in the hospital, or grandfathers in the hospital, or great-grandfathers in the hospital. We return to the brokenness of family strife, perhaps financial burdens. For some of us, it's work that seems so meaningless, so insignificant, and we have uncertainty with regards to the future. You're studying and you're hoping for a job. You want to fulfill these dreams, and it just doesn't seem to come together. We return, for some of us, to the struggle against sin, against addictions that never seem to give up, that hound us and cause us so much despair. Maybe we were distracted for a few days with all the glitter, but there we know it's going to raise its ugly head again. So we too know how to weep as these mothers did at Ramah. And after a brief reprieve, the lights, the hectic schedule, we descend into the post-Christmas blues. And yet, listen to Paul. The Christmas message isn't just about a glorious future at some distant day that who knows when, where this kind of suffering will all be over. No, we have the promise of the presence of God right in the middle of our pain and suffering and loneliness and sin. God has already shown you how much he loves you by giving you his very best, his Son, the Son he loved, the greatest Christmas present of all. But he does more. He freely gives you everything you need to live with him and for him in grace and glory. And so the God of Abraham swears with an oath. Imagine that. It's not just he said it and it's done. No, he says, I'm going to swear with an oath that is sealed by the blood of his Son, that he will truly bless you and your family, that he will provide for you during this coming year. He has kept you during the past year, and he will not fail you now. In the middle of your pain, in the middle of your tears, in the middle of your questions, and yes, in the middle of your joys too, he walks beside you. And so now, this afternoon, the call is to trust him, to entrust yourselves to him. Because you see, if you have him, if you love him more than anything else in the world, you will have him and everything you need. And you will find joy in the journey, even when it's uphill, week after week after week. And you will find grace to meet every trial. You will find peace, peace to calm your fears, peace to dry your tears, love that holds you tight, and a hope that shines brighter every day, because God has given us the very best. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.